If you don't mind, turn to two passages, or if you have it on your phone or something, I'd like us to read this, and so I'd like you to see it, even though I know you're probably familiar with these. Psalm 1, if you could turn there, and then also Luke 4. So Psalm 1, and then maybe put a marker in it for Luke 4, and Luke 4 will be later in the chapter at about verse 14. I've asked my boys to listen well today. I want them to hear, honestly, I want them to hear their father say these things, and I hope we can have some good talks from it. I hope you and I also can have good talks from you. Some of you, honestly, I think I might surprise you a bit today in a little different approach than you're used to hearing me. So you may not like it. I'm okay with that. I think we can have some good discussion. So it might shock you that I'm taking this approach, and yet this is where I am firmly at. It's one of the reasons I started the church. I hope it helps explain why we do what we do. I hope it helps you interact with people. Like Carrie and I recently, we went to the Christmas and holiday show here that was at the fairgrounds. We're always, when it's cold, trying to find places to walk around. And we're walking around, and Carrie got engaged with a young guy. And I like people like this, but this is one of those young guys that within 5 minutes, I mean, there was a lot of verbal vomit, like just his whole life. It was like we were best friends in 5 minutes. And he began to say, he went this quickly. You say you don't do this, but this quickly. So what do you believe? What do you think about things? And he began to then tell us his beliefs, that he is spiritual, not religious. And he does a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And then he looked at Carrie and said, what do you believe? And Carrie completely threw me under the bus because I wasn't really in the conversation, but I was standing there. And she goes, why don't you ask my husband what he does for a living? So I just heard little hints. And then he said, so what do you do? And I said, well, this is going to be fun. But we had a good conversation. But I think you'll hear this phrase a lot. This is kind of the new slogan. It's very cool to say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I got to tell you from the beginning, I don't buy that at all. We are all religious creatures. From the very beginning, you have a worldview, you have a view of politics. It might not be something that's really organized in your life, but you are religious. You adhere to certain things. So we're kind of looking at that. But look at Psalm 1. We know this, but let's read it. Psalm 1 says this. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in their season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We know that. Luke chapter 4, look at about verse 16. Just read this first part. There's another passage that you know well. This I want to do a little slower. Notice this. Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And not only that, he was a reader for the day. Imagine having Jesus as the reader. Jesus is doing the liturgy today. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and then, you know, he uses that passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So Jesus basically said, yeah, you know, this liturgy, this thing that you sing, this passage of Scripture, yeah, that's about me. Pretty intense. Psalm 1, John, or excuse me, I kept saying John 4 this week, Luke 4. Think of this. Among pietists, revivalists, Pentecostals, I would say most forms of evangelicals, you probably have heard this statement. Jesus did not come to start a religion. There was a YouTube a while back with a young guy, really well done, where that was the emphasis. It was all over social media, millions of hits from people. Jesus, and when you hear it, it's good. Overall, I agree. Jesus did not come to start a religion. How many have heard that before? How many have said that before? Okay, so to that assertion, hear this. Number one, This is true. Jesus did not come to start a religion. He already had one. He was an observant Jew. So let's never entertain the kind of juvenile thought process that says that Jesus was not a religious man. He was profoundly religious. He spent all of his life, every Sabbath, attending synagogue. He revered a sacred text. He prayed sacred prayers. He followed a religious calendar, the Jewish calendar. So he didn't come to start a religion, but he had one. He was devoutly religious. And those kind of statements sound good. Jesus didn't come to start a religion, and we agree with a lot of that, and it sounds good on the surface, but if you begin to poke that a bit, we have to ask this. Are we saying that he came so that people wouldn't pray? So that people wouldn't worship? Do we think that Jesus came so that people wouldn't attend to a sacred text? Or that people wouldn't gather in sacred assemblies like this? I would say, of course not. Number two, the incarnation of the Word of God, the Logos, the logic of God that was with God in the beginning and that was God, that Logos that became flesh, his coming into the world was such a seismic shift in culture that it was pretty inevitable that a new religion is going to be formed around that, right? Think of that. I mean, the heart of God, like the logic of God, the very heart of God becomes incarnate, becomes human, takes on flesh, is born into the world. You're going to have a religion. In other words, you know, the people that worship Jesus, that hear his teaching and begin to follow him, the people that pray to Jesus, people that begin to collect stories about Jesus, they're going to want to pass that on, right? They're going to want other people to know. So the vehicle by which that is performed is religion. See, if you were in that time and you'd say, boy, I really like this guy, this upside down message is really a revolution in our time, and I want to think about that more, and I want to share that with other people, and I want to sit down and continue to discuss that and flesh out what that means for our everyday life here in the first century, and I want to wrestle with other people what it means to follow his teachings, then you need some kind of apparatus to make that happen. And I hate to tell you, that's called religion. It's what it is. Number three, if you would say you have a personal relationship with Jesus, then you can thank the Christian religion for making that possible. Now, I hear this a lot. Well, I don't need religion. I just need Jesus. And I say, okay, well, what Jesus? Well, you know, Jesus, you know, that was born in Bethlehem, that preached the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus that died on the cross. Well, where did you get all that? Well, the Bible. Well, did that fall from the heavens into your backyard one day, or was that something that was created and collected and canonized all by the church, which is a religious activity? Number four, if you're still not seething at me, if you are interested in passing the faith, your spiritual practices, what you believe to your children and to your grandchildren, then you have to recognize the indispensable tool of religion. Because it is the mechanism by which faith is preserved and passed on. Religion, when it is healthy, is never an end to itself. That's when it goes bad, when it's just about religion. That's when it begins to sour and actually, I think, can become poisonous. It's never an end to itself. It's not just about religion, but it is a necessary vehicle if you are interested in passing on the faith to successive generations, because the formal ways that you and I develop to pass on the faith becomes what we know as religion. Now, I am not naive. I fully grasp that many of us have been scripted and shaped and conditioned in such a way as to hate religion. I get this. I really do. And this is almost universally the case for people living in the secular West in late modernity. But this contempt for religion, we could call it like Psalm 1, sitting in the seat of the scornful, I would offer you, doesn't come from the early church. It doesn't come from Luther or Wesley or Calvin, but it does come from Voltaire and Nietzsche. So there's a sense in that's who you are amening when you speak nothing but critically of religion. You're not amening Jesus or the apostles, or Luther, or Wesley, or the revivalists, or even the reformers, you're amening Voltaire and Nietzsche, which created a culture that despised religion and Christianity. The idea that religion is inherently wrong actually begins to take root in the pietist and the revivalist traditions in their various forms. And it was for this reason. So this is important. There is a way of reading the Gospels in which you can perceive Jesus as being anti-religious because of the drama in the Gospels. There's an antagonist, there's a protagonist, there's drama, there's conflict, there's loss, there's recovery. It's all these great elements of real story, but most of the drama, right, comes from Jesus and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And when you read the Gospels, that is indeed there. Now, this is important. But to say that Jesus is completely anti-religious, I think, is to confuse the legalism and the hypocrisy and the empty ritualism of bad religion for religion itself. In other words, to be a religious reformer is not the same as a religious abolitionist. You know, to come and say, this isn't healthy or whole, so we need to rethink this and repent and turn this around, is not the same thing as this needs to be done away with and purged completely. See that? Now, the problem is, of course, that many people in our culture, because of the history and the background, have been poisoned with bad religion. We know this. But I would just say to us this morning, this is not something new that started happening in the 20th century. I think we feel like that sometimes, that we're like, whoa, we're so enlightened and we're so advanced and now we really get the roots of religion and so we have to hate religion. It's like, this is nothing new. People have been poisoned by bad religion as long as religion has been around. But I would suggest the proper response to food poisoning is not to give up eating. You might give up eating at certain places like McDonald's and eating Big Macs, but that'll kill you as well. So bad, unhealthy, poisonous food will kill you, and so will starvation. The proper response to food poisoning is to be in a rhythm of eating good, healthy, clean food. The proper response to religious poisoning isn't necessarily to can religion. The opposite of bad religion is not no religion, it's good religion. See? So the proper response to religious poisoning is healthy religion. I think people in our time need to understand that there is an alternative to abandoning religion altogether. I think that's the popular, I run up against something that hurts and I don't like or really is bad, and so, well, we're done with religion. Which is untrue anyway. You're not done. But Psalm 1, we read that at the beginning. Psalm 1 has this picture of a very devout, religious, observant Jew who delights, that sounds weird to us, isn't it? Delights in the law, delights in the Torah of God. And the imagery created is that this person is rooted and stable like a strong tree by the rivers of water. Unlike, and the contrast is, the one over here who has a tumbleweed religion. They're just kind of tossed to and fro and they roll about. I think that's some interesting imagery. There have been stories of people like in a tsunami who got out late and the tsunami was coming and they tied themselves to a tree and they made it. I like that picture because I think religion can be like a giant oak that we tie ourselves to in a tsunami of secularism. The word religion itself, Latin root, means this, to bind together, to bind together. We are in the midst of a tidal wave of secularism that in one sense began probably 400 years ago. But we all know storms, a lot of times they can start small and then they're fueled by fury and they become very powerful. And I would offer you that we are in a time where the storm rages. It has raged across Western Europe and brought all manner of devastation and chaos. And now it is in North America. I think the difference with North America, it's not as visible or maybe pronounced as it was in Europe, because here you have the phenomena known as America civil religion. Kind of mimics authentic Christianity. America civil religion, I think that comes from Walter Brueggemann, where it's like, yeah, you know, people go to church and it's kind of like they pay their tithe and it's like paying taxes. We do that. It's a little dose of pop psychology, little dose of nationalism, little dose of, you know, things. And it's nice, and there's morals, and there's good things of that, but it's just kind of this civil, we do our thing, we pay our tithe, we pay our taxes, you know, salute America, and it's kind of mimics authentic Christianity. Now, I think the tide of secularism, I really think this, is going to become more of a dominant force. I don't say that to scare anybody. We tend to do that in churches, like, oh, you better get your lives together because it's coming, you know? But I do believe the church will survive somehow, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. But it does mean that the church is not going to be dominant in culture. I think you already are experiencing that. We're here, and like other people, we are fascinated with the early church and how they did things. And I would just say, remember the early church, they were a very distinct subculture in the midst of the dominant culture of the day. There weren't churches dotted all over the landscape. They were a fringe society amidst the dominant culture of their day. So if we like the early church, maybe we need to look at that a little bit more. But I feel like this tide of secularism will wash and purge a lot of things away, maybe some things that need to be purged. In religion, maybe a picture for us is this giant oak, this great tradition through the ages that we somewhat latch ourselves to, historic Christianity, so that we survive this tidal wave. I'm never interested in religion as an end of itself, we're doing religion, but I am interested in the great practices of the great tradition as a way for me and my children and my grandchildren to survive the onslaught of secularism. We can't be selfish as Christians. We have to always ask, how do we make the faith, this great tradition, possible for the next generation that follows us? How do we set the stage and do this, and what do we do so that it is an easy transition for those that are coming up? Well, it might be helpful, wouldn't you say, to know things like the Lord's Prayer, like the Apostles' Creed, to know about spiritual disciplines, to know about the practices of prayer and Scripture, which all are religious activities. Well, why do we need to know these things? Well, if we are interested in people being Christian and practicing the faith long after we are off the scene, then they're going to have to do so in the midst, if we're right, of a pretty big typhoon. And it's going to take something to give them rootedness and stability so that they don't end up like chaff. You see? So prayer and worship and Scripture and creeds and Christian calendar and community, all are religious practices. To claim that Christianity is not a religion, I know we do that sometimes. Well, it's not just a religion, it's a relationship. Okay. To claim, so we could say it's more than a religion, but to claim that it's not a religion, I think at best is naive, and I think actually at worst is a little bit arrogant. Now, I'm fine with saying this, that religion helps us encounter that which transcends religion, right? That's what I mean by religion is never an end to itself. The point is, oh, we're doing religion and we're gathering and we're doing these practices. That isn't the point at all. It's a vehicle, right? It's a vehicle transporting us somewhere that helps us encounter that which transcends all that we do and say. So if you added up all of our songs and all of our theology and all that we say and our liturgy and music, the point isn't those things. It's those things serve as a vehicle to encounter the living God, right? So to say it transcends, obviously, but to boast this, that I am into Jesus but not religion, I actually think is dangerous. Because it leads to this arrogant assumption that your private experience is the standard by which Christian religion is condemned. My how I see things, how I practice it, my view of things actually is how I then condemn religion. Because when you say, I'm not religious at all, I'm just into Jesus, lurking in that assumption is those Catholics and those Orthodox and those Episcopalians and those Anglicans and probably even the Methodists and Presbyterians, pretty much anybody that doesn't do it like me, all they have is dumb old religion. And I have Christ. You see, those are kind of lurking in those thought processes. I know you know this, but can I remind us this morning that Christianity is a received faith. It is a received tradition. We don't make it up. That's sometimes what's wrong in the evangelical world, why I would offer in maybe further sermons down the road that I'm not really evangelical, because I feel like sometimes we're just making it up as we go. This is a received faith. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. We have spent a lot of time on that here over the years. That's very essential, important to us. The doctrine of the Trinity, now hear me, is a creation of the Christian religion. Now, before you get your pitchfork out and try to stab me, I didn't say the Trinity itself is a creation of the church. The Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I would say the great circle of life, the center of everything, is ultimate reality. They are eternally self-existent. But the doctrine of it, the way that we explain it and understand it with each other, is a creation of the Christian religion. You say, I don't believe you. And I say, okay. If I handed you a Bible and you didn't know anything about Judaism or Christianity, and I gave you a Bible and you immersed yourself in that Bible 24/7 for a year, and I came back to you, what are the odds you would have come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? And I'm going to tell you, nada. Now, you might understand, oh, the Father is in relationship, or understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that is there in the Bible. But it took the whole of the church with its best minds to arrive at something that we confess like the Nicene Creed. Christianity is a received faith, a tradition that is passed on. We don't make things up as we go along. And on our own, if we just go rogue, we're not going to make it. It takes the Holy Spirit working in concert with the whole of the church to arrive at these profound discoveries of the truth. Now, this is at the center of what I'm trying to say. So when somebody says, I'm spiritual but not religion, when that slogan is what's passed around now, I fear that people become locked in solitary confinement of their own privatized religion. So if they're closer to Christianity, they might say, well, it's Jesus and me. And what you're actually saying is, I make up my own religion. I don't need any help. I don't need the wisdom of tradition. I just kind of make it up as I go along. And I would say that's a bit like tethering yourself to a dandelion as the tsunami approaches. It's not going to work. You're going to be washed away. But that's the mantra that's repeated. See, sometimes we just have to think through a little bit. It's not that it's bad. I know where people are trying to go with that. I'm not just this religious, austere, cold person. But that's the mantra now is I'm not really religious, but I am spiritual. And what's happening there is the spiritual person is transcending the bounds of organized religion. They almost sneer at that and say that that's a little bit better. Do you understand that? To be spiritual in this culture is acceptable. Matter of fact, it's lauded. So if you're a rapper and you win an award and you go up and say, I'm into Jesus, and people kind of go, that's cool. And you're spiritual. I like that. But to be religious, ooh, that's a no-no. And really what that is a modern rejection of time-tested truth and wisdom in favor of a make-it-up-as-you-go approach. I'm being intense, right? That, if we're honest, all these people who've gone before us who said we've practiced this and we've done this and we've tried this and it didn't work, we don't really care about that. Because the assumption is that each person's approach to the development of a healthy spiritual life is as valid as anything else, right? And we all know we are really capable of properly forming our spiritual lives as individuals without any received tradition. You're giggling. You should be. That really, that's the height of kind of narcissism. I don't need this experience. I don't care what you've done. I'm here in this moment, and these things are available to me, and I'm going to use them. It would be a little bit like, how many of you remember those old kung fu shows? I think it was David Carradine. I just love those. It'd be like a 10-year-old on Saturday morning watching old reruns of kung fu in his pajamas, and he's there doing the moves, and we would say that that person has mastered martial arts. What we're saying over here is we refuse to leave our spiritual formation to the fads of society. I confess sacred creeds and I observe a sacred calendar. And most of all, I'm a religious person because I pray. Praying is what religious people do. Now I'm going to connect here with Bruce here for a minute. In that sense, I have solidarity with all those who pray. Hear the fullness of this. I have more in common with the Egyptian Muslim who prays five times a day than with the European secularist who never prays. I have more in common with the Indian Hindu who prays to Brahma than I do the American consumerist who prays to no one at all. I have more in common, we've used him here before, the mystic Rumi who was Muslim than I do with the deist Thomas Jefferson. You know, and the fact that the majority of evangelicals feel more at home with an Enlightenment secularist than with a Muslim mystic, I think shows how secular we've actually become. Because at least over here, there's a sense of transcendence and something beyond me, and I connect with that. Now, neither am I just generically religious either, though. That's not what we're doing when we work with people with other groups. I am specifically and intentionally Christian. The creeds I confess, the calendar that I follow, are Christian. I pray as a Christian. I pray to the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. I pray the prayers of historic Christianity in the Psalms, because how we pray is how we are formed. The Hindu is formed by Hindu prayers. The Jew is formed by Jewish prayers. The Christian is formed by Christian prayers. The Muslim is formed by Muslim prayers. And the secularist is formed by not praying at all. See, to pretend that we're not religious or we're not being spiritually formed, you are being spiritually formed. You just don't have any apparatus to really help you grow. So you are religious. It's just not good religion in any sense of the word. And then the spiritual but not religious person is formed by only praying whatever and whenever they feel like it without any respect for a tradition of prayer. In that sense, I would say they're essentially secularists themselves. They just have spiritual accessories tied to them. I like yoga. I like to light a candle. Okay, those aren't bad, but, you know, okay. But really, at the end of the day, you're kind of a secularist and you just have some little nice things connected to you. Healthy religion is a creation over time by a community of faith in concert with the Holy Spirit. And so it is a received gift from the community to us. And in this sense, it's a little bit like language, right? To learn a second language, especially as an adult, is a very difficult process. But most of us have learned at least one language, right? You know, we might not even say that one good. But and often we learn language and we don't even know we're doing it as a kid, right? It is a gift. You have a mother tongue. The English language, you didn't invent it. Sorry, I just burst Bruce's bubble over there, but you had zero to do with coming up with this language, and yet you speak it, right? Here you are. You received it as a gift. And we know this, that language is more than just a means of communication, right? It's also a means of thinking. Most philosophers today are pretty settled on this. You don't think independent of language. This is why vocabulary skills are so valuable, because it not only helps you communicate and interact better, but it helps you to think better. But language is something that was given to you, right? You were born and it was there. It's like, here's a language, young buck, you know? And your community surrounded you and immersed you in it, and you received that and took it in as a gift. something started, and I think this is important for the church to know, something started to shift in culture about 400 years ago. We call it the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. It was good for things like your iPhone and technology and stuff like that, advances that we've made, but it was maybe bad for understanding who we are and how we relate to God. Here's kind of a picture of the moment when enlightenment begins. You know this name, René Descartes. He was actually Christian, Catholic. He wanted to arrive at that which he could not doubt. That was his thing. It's like, okay, I wanna figure out what is it that I cannot doubt. So he was trying to figure out what is the ground, what is the foundation on which I stand, from which then I could know everything else. So this is kind of the foundation. Really what he was attempting to do is to prove God, and I would say that is a fool's errand. We believe in God, but God can't be proved by our scientific empirical methods, can't be done that way, because above anything else that we know about God, he's not an object within the universe for us to just study. But Descartes wanted to find, he was saying, you know, what is it that I cannot doubt? And eventually he comes down to this, I don't doubt my own thinking. So I may be deceived by other things in life, but I know that I'm an individual that thinks, and so of course we get the great, we didn't get that. I think, therefore I am. That's where we get that. And I say to that, nice try. The problem is this, his objective was to arrive right, the base, the ground, the foundation on which he stood. But all he really does with this is create the autonomous self. Basic reality is me. I know I exist. I might doubt you, but I exist because I think, so I know I am. You could be an illusion, like you might be in a robot that was built by a superior race just sent to fool me. But I exist. I exist, and I know I exist because I think. And this is what he overlooks. He's using language. He's thinking and using language that had nothing to do with him. You haven't arrived at the base. What you've done is you've locked yourself in the solitary confinement cell of your own mind and forgotten that you're part of a community and that you cannot understand yourself, your being, your life, your existence, your purpose, unless it is in community, because you can't even think outside the gift of language, which is the creation and the gift of a community. The way I see it is this. So a lot of people stand on the precipice in our culture where they kind of say, man, there's so many myriad of options, there's so many churches and denominations and religions, I wouldn't even know where to start. I'm not gonna sort through all that, you know, phony on religion. And I get that. But I think what you can do is there's myriads of options, that's true, but a lot of them fit into categories. So like monotheism is a category. Some religions fit in that. There's categories. And I think when you put them in categories, it's like it's less. It's not a myriad of options. It seems like it. But I think living as we do in this modern world in the West, and in the West, I'm thinking, you know, Europe, North America, I really think this. Generally, you have about three choices. One of them is this. You already seen it. I gave it away. Nihilism. That is the rejection of any big meta-narrative. You know that word, kind of. There's no big overarching story from which all the fragments of the universe can be collected and there can be coherence. Like, there's not that. So the nihilist will say, well, there's all these different religions, there's all these groups and traditions out there, and they're trying to explore what it's all about. And the thing is, it's not about anything. It's just a big cosmic joke. There's no point to it. We're not headed anywhere. There's no grand ending. It is what it is. People accept it. Now, what does that fill you with right now? You know, the problem is that opens the door in every direction to a deep darkness and depression and any sense of value. So I can't be, when I look at that, I go, I can't be a nihilist. I move through that pretty fast because I just believe that isn't a good answer. There's more to it than that. So that one's not for me. I think the other one is this kind of vacuous spirituality. This one's really hot at the moment. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. But I would say this. I think if you push two through the core, that it is empty and hollow and vacuous, almost like a picture. I always pictured this as a kid, those giant chocolate Easter bunnies that look so good, and then you bite into it, and it's nothing but air. It's hollow. So outside, it looks great. If you ask somebody, like we did this young man, well, tell me about your spirituality. It's just kind of like I pick this up as I go along. It's very vague. I like to go outside into the woods, as do I. In the end, I would say this is kind of a, maybe a good term is a boutique spirituality that kind of says, what are the hot fads of the moment? And I think if you go to the center, what you will find is it's really just consumerism as religion. That's hard for people to hear, but a lot of times it's just, so that's what I mean by, there's a professor that I know of that when he gathers his class at the beginning of the year, he asks them, how many of you are spiritual? And most were raised, how many of you are religious? And he just spends the whole rest of the semester debunking that, saying, are you a capitalist? You're a religious. Are you a communist? You're religious. It may not be super organized, and there might not be certain discipline and practice, but then he wrote a book called Life is Too Short to Pretend That You're Not Religious. Huh? So I think what people say with this is, I do things that make me feel good. I light candles, and I send out good vibes. Fine. But the root of that is consumerism. I do what I like and what feels best to me. And I think if you explore that, that really is just hyper-consumerism as religion. Okay, that's an option. The third option, I think, is a received religious tradition. The religious tradition that I received and that I had to later in life embrace for myself and not just accept, but the one that I practice, obviously, is faith in Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, this is going to blow your mind. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I also believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. That is what I believe, and I didn't make up any of that. I did not go for a walk in the woods and an acorn hit me in the head and I began to invent that. That creed was there 1800 centuries before I entered earth. And yet that is the core of how I make sense of all of my life. Of why at the end I'm not despairing, of why I can be present in this chaotic world and still have faith and hope. I had nothing to do with that. It was something that was received. It was handed to me as a gift. And then my responsibility became, and I have an extra load because I had these hands pressing on my shoulders, saying, your job is to preserve and participate and pass that on. And the effort that we go to pass and preserve will eventually entail things that are, by definition, say it with me, religious. Religious. Churches, sacred text, creeds, gatherings, prayers, Christian calendar. I mean, like we would say, right? December 25th is kind of a different day. Easter's not just another Sunday in spring. And we would say December 25th is not special because of consumerism, but because it is a date on a sacred calendar that commemorates the birth of Jesus. That is a religious move to say that this day is unique and different than other days. So I would say this. You might like this part. With a healthy dose of rebellion, I have always, believe it or not, been a little bit of a rebel. I would unabashedly in this culture call myself religious. I would certainly explain that. But self-identifying as a religious person might be the last act of rebellion left in our era of complete liberty. So let's join the rebellion. I mean, ask yourself, how can you be rebellious in 2020? It's all been done before. You're thinking of something crazy in your head and people will yawn. Been there, done that. Except if you say, you know what? I'm religious. All people will freak out. They'll freak out. In the secular West, the religious person may be the last rebel standing. So I would say this, let's say it deliberately and maybe even with a little hint of defiance. I'm not just spiritual, I'm also religious. Because here's the thing, everybody's spiritual. Everybody's spiritual. When you say you're spiritual in this culture, I don't know that anybody in our culture out there will listen to this, but when you say that, don't flatter yourself into thinking that you're saying something really profound. Of course you're spiritual. You know when you stood on that mountain and looked at that great cavern and that great canyon and you felt something? Of course you're spiritual, which says there's a spiritual dimension to your humanity. We all are. It's like saying I'm breathing and I'm human. We all have that dimension. When somebody says I'm not religious but I'm spiritual, it's a bit like saying I'm not fit but I'm physical. It's like, okay, I mean what we're saying is maybe I'm spiritual and religious, and what we mean is I accept the rigors and the disciplines of a religious tradition, and I do so because I refuse to leave my spiritual formation to the fads of a consumer spirituality. I see no growth there either. You can talk about the church all day long, and I see no growth on the other side as well. So I refuse to just have a tumbleweed religion that kind of is tossed to and fro and, oh, this is good and this is hot now. Nah, that doesn't seem to work either. Christianity is, at its core, and a lot of us weren't raised like this, at its core, it is a particular kind of belonging to a society of people that are formed around the world's new emperor, Jesus the Christ. We've lost the gospel. The gospel says to people, this, out of all the empires and dynasties and kingdoms in this world, there's a new kingdom that has a new king, and it's none other than the crucified and resurrected Christ. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. All of that, you know, that's one of those mirisms we talked about last week. Heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and this kingdom actually will have no end date. The nature of Christianity, though, I would also say this just to end today, is that it is also, maybe I passed one or I forgot one there. Oh no, I'm not quite there yet, so we'll stay there. I would say Christianity is also, no, I did miss one. It should be the next one, but that's all right. It is a sacramental religion. So it's not just a religion of words and prayers and ideas and creeds. All that's there, but Christianity also is a religion of sacraments. Martin Luther said this, I did do it wrong. He said this, we are part of an inescapable network of mutuality. Meaning this, we are all dependent on one another. I don't get to make Christianity up as I go. I don't get to lock myself into the solitary confinement of my own thinking and say, it's just Jesus and me. Because I think if Christ is there, he would say, Fuller, leave this solitary place and go belong. Go belong. That's why the desert fathers and mothers wisely said, one Christian is no Christian. Because Christianity isn't a solo project. It's a kind of belonging to a society of people formed around the world's new emperor, which is Christ. But we would also say this, it is a sacramental religion because what we do, I mean, think of this. We like the created order around us and we participate through natural elements that we would say serve as a means of grace, taking us into the divine mystery. I think we come, I know I come sometimes just like, yeah, we come to the table and it's the word, and that's what we do, I know it's important. But I think we sometimes forget those are God's, that's one of the means of grace that he uses as you take that bread and you take that wine to say, you're beloved, you're good. You're part of a new world order. And he takes us up and he lifts us up into that divine mystery that we are included in the life of Father, Son, and Holy. You are included in the center of everything. So it's a sacramental religion. And some people would say, well, no, you know, all you need to practice Christianity is the Bible. And I would say, not true. You need water, bread, and wine. In fact, I would say you could practice Christianity without the Bible. I don't recommend it, but it can be done because it was. In all places across the world, it is done sometimes, but Christianity was never practiced without water, bread, and wine. So at the conclusion of whatever this was, let's participate in the Christian sacrament of the Eucharist. Don't be scared of that word. Eucharist is a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. So this is the original Thanksgiving meal. Eucharist, communion, Lord's table, Lord's Supper has a lot of names. But here's what Paul says. The cup of blessing which we bless is our participation. It's our, the word is koinonia. It's our sharing, it's our fellowship, it's our common life, and it's a participation in the blood of Christ. Now, the church can debate throughout centuries exactly all that that looks like, and I say, shut up and leave it a mystery. It's fine. Paul says the bread in which we partake is a participation in the body of Christ. And what you do here is you come to receive it, you make an effort to move. Your body is involved. We don't put the wine in little plastic, individual, privatized cups because that is a metaphor for everything that's wrong in the culture. Individualized and privatized. Come get it how you like it. We use a common cup, and I know sometimes that grosses a few people out, but we dip the bread into it. And in that way, all your senses are involved. You see it, you touch it, you smell it, you taste it, and you hear. That's why somebody says to you, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. All five of your senses being alerted to the fact that you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. So that you would go forth from this place to be the flesh and blood presence of Christ in the world. All of that is religious. There's a lot of bad religion. I've participated in it. A lot of bad religion. We could talk about it for hours. But isn't it interesting that we are here today still talking about Jesus, still loving Jesus, still following Jesus, 2,000 years after the fact? All the mistakes, all the failures, all the embarrassments of the church succeeded at least in this, in keeping Jesus the most known person in history. At least we did that. But we're here each week, and here's what we're doing. We're keeping the Jesus story alive in us. We're keeping the Jesus story alive in the world. All these people are driving to the grocery and all that. They probably don't even know about us, but we're keeping the Jesus story alive in us, and we're keeping the Jesus story alive in the world. And we participate in the body and the blood of Christ, and we're turned into little Jesuses that then go out and do our business and our work and have families and enjoy all the same things in life as everybody else, but we know from whence it comes. So that the whole world becomes a giant Eucharist. The whole world is being transfigured and changed. It's hard to see sometimes, but if you look carefully, if you become quiet and let Jesus speak to your soul, you'll see it. It's being transfigured and changed, and every meal that you take is becoming a Eucharist. Because someday we will eat and laugh and do all these human things face to face and in union with the one whose message was passed on to us. That we already began participating in this life, and we look forward to the next. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're a thankful people because today we understand we've received something. We were born in the world, and something was there. There was a building, and there were churches, there were people that told us about Jesus in the first century who had this kind of upside down crazy message and way of looking at things, and that phenomena, you know, that social movement still existed and we could participate in it as an individual. But when we get on board, we don't do whatever we want. We do these things, and Lord Jesus, help us. We don't want to just do them because people have done them in the past. That can become a bad, toxic religion. We don't want that. But we do these things because we think they serve as vehicles, because during the week we do other things and that forms us. And so we come in here and we do these things because we believe after 2,000 years of wisdom that these form us in a way so that we really want to encounter the living God. I think most people out there do too. They might not even know it. But I think we want to encounter the living God. And so we would say, don't ever let us just have an empty ritualism and just kind of go through the motions. We don't want that. There's no life in that. But we want to know Christ, and we trust the thousands, the millions who've come before us to say, man, there are time-tested ways to encounter Christ. Follow in this path. Don't let them be idols, but use them as vehicles to encounter Christ. So that's what we want. So we ask today, even as we say the creed together, and as we come and finally just come to the table, would you meet us? Would you be present? Would we experience you? Would there be something beyond just the bread and wine? We're not secularists. We don't think that's just bread and wine. We think that's a foretaste of glory divine. So let us experience these things each week. Let us be careful not to think we have it figured all out and that we're doing. Let us be explorers and learn. You've given us this large fence within a tradition to say, explore, run, play, learn. Let us do that. Let us be careful. Let us not follow just the fads of whatever feels good. But I think that we are spiritual and maybe a little religious. Keep that from being religious-ism, but please allow all these tools that we use to the best of our knowledge at this point in history to encounter the living one. And it is in your name we pray, amen.